For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's March 20th. We are in Parshas Vayikra. Parshas Vayikra, page 560. We're in the beginning of the fifth chapter, Parakeh. We started reading it last time, but we're going to start from the beginning of the chapter. So we covered the way a karban chatas is brought, a regular karban chatas, a sin offering is brought, and now we're going to have a specific set of mitzvos, or averos, I should say, for which the karban chatas is going to be dependent on a person's financial ability. So it'll have three choices, and depending on a person's ability to afford it, they'll either bring the most expensive, the middle tier, or the least expensive karban. In all other mitzvos, there is no choice. A person has to purchase the animal, which is the most expensive karban. But for these specific mitzvos, there is a tiered system. So the pasuk says, "V'nefesh ki secheta v'shama kol Allah." A person, a soul, will sin, and he hears the sound of an oath. It says in the English here, accepted a demand for an oath. V'hu aid, and he is a witness. O ra'a o yada, either he saw something or he knows something. Im lo yagid v'nasa v'ono, if he does not testify, then he carries his sin, which means that he now has to bring a karban. So it's somebody who accepted or was there was a shvuas ha'edus, which means that somebody else had something happen for which they needed people to testify, and this person was a witness, and they placed an oath on them that they would come to testify in court. Now we know that there's a mitzvah not to testify falsely. That's a rule that's one of the Aser Sadirbos, one of the Ten Commandments, is that a person is not allowed to testify falsely. This is not a question of testifying falsely, this is being aware of testimony and not testifying truthfully, but not coming to court to testify on behalf of somebody else. And the person for which this person's testimony would have helped put an oath on that person, they would come to court. So the formula would be that Reuven is owed money, and he knows that Shimon saw that Reuven is owed the money. Shimon witnessed whatever the incident was that would make Reuven be owed money. So Reuven said to Shimon, "Mashbi ani alecha, I place an oath upon you that you will come to court and testify on my behalf." Now, there's a big debate about whether or not Shimon has to say, "I agree," or not. I mean, it's perhaps the oath will apply even if Shimon does not say, "I agree to the oath," even if he just remains silent. But that's a whole debate in the Gemara and in the Shulchan Aruch. That's a discussion. But the bottom line is, whatever the case is, whether he had to accept it or didn't have to accept it, but once it is in force, if he does not come to court to testify, then he will have to bring a karban, he has to bring a sacrifice. That's one type of avera which will be included in this tiered type of karban chatas, of this tiered type of sin offering. That's one. Two, Pasuk Beis, verse 2. O nefesh asher tigam b'chol davar tamei, or a soul that will touch anything that is tamei. Now we'll give some examples of things that can make a person tamei. O v'nivlas chaya tameya, if he touches the corpse of a non-kosher wild animal. O v'nivlas behema tameya, he'll touch the corpse of a non-kosher domesticated animal. O benivlas sheretz tamei, or I'll touch the corpse of a dead of a sheretz. A sheretz would be different forms of rodents. V'ne'lami menu, and then he forgot about it. V'hu tamei, and he is tamei. V'ashem, and then the English is he became guilty. Now, what that means, he became guilty, is that he was tamei, and then he either went someplace where you're not allowed to go when you're tamei, or he ate something you're not allowed to eat when you're tamei. Where are you not allowed to go when you're tamei?
The Beis
HaMikdash. And what are you not allowed to eat when you're tamei?
Karban.
A karban. So he did one of those two things. He was tamei, forgot that he was tamei, and ended up either going into the Beis HaMikdash or eating something from a karban. So, and then he realized that he had been tamei when he did those things. Now the next pasuk Gimel, verse 3, is a continuation of this same avera. Ochi yiga betumas adam, or if he touches the tuma of a person, l'chol tuma so asher yitma ba, for all types of tuma that he will become tamei through that. So touching a person could be touching a person who is tamei that makes a person tamei, or coming in contact with a dead body or anything like that. V'ne'lami menu, when he forgot about it, v'hu yada, then he realizes it, v'ashem, and he has already committed the sin, meaning he either went into the Beis HaMikdash or he ate from a karban. So this is the second set of averos for which we're going to have this tiered karban chatas. So we have the person who an oath was placed upon him to come and testify and didn't do so. And now we have the case of a person who became tamei, forgot about it, and then either went into the Beis HaMikdash or ate a karban. And now, finally, the next, in Pasuk Dal, verse 4, we have a third type of avera for which we're going to have this special type of tiered karban chatas. O nefesh ki si shava levate bisfasayim, or a soul that will take an oath by enunciating lahara o lehitiv, to do bad or to do good. Now, doing bad and doing good here doesn't mean literally bad and good. It means positive and negative, or negative and positive. Lehara, to do negative, would be, I take an oath that I will not eat. That would be a negative. Lehitiv would be, to do positive, I take an oath that I will eat. Either one can be an oath. L'chol asher yivateh ha'adam bishvua, anything that a person will enunciate with an oath, v'ne'elam mimenu, and then he forgets about it. V'hu yada v'ashem, and then he remembers, and he had already committed a sin, la'achas me'ela, for one of these sins. So this would be a regular shvua, we'll call it what they call a shvua, it's bitui. Bitui means to enunciate. And this is any type of oath that a person places upon themselves about the future, or takes an oath about something that happened in the past. So there are four types of shvuas bitui, four types of enunciated shvuas. These, we'll call this the baseline type of oath, and we'll use eating as our example. Either I will eat, or I won't eat, or I ate, or I didn't eat. Any type of oath like that. So if a person says, I swear I didn't eat, but they did eat. I swear I ate, but really they didn't eat. I swear I will eat, and then they don't eat. I swear I won't eat, and they do eat. Any of these four, where they swear either about the past or the future or the negative or the positive, and then they either don't do what they said they would do, or they didn't do what they said that they did. So either way, they would have transgressed their personal oath, and that's going to be subject to these, to this tiered karban chatas.
Yeah. Is this related to a nazir bringing a korban because he's renunciating, you know, part of what he should be? Does this tie in at all? This does not tie into that.
No. Okay. Because a nazir is bound by their specific rules in the Torah that he's not allowed to do, particularly drinking wine, which the Gemara says that he's called a chote, he's called a sinner, simply for the act of having abstained from wine. The nazir has to bring that karban even when he does the nazirus properly.
Lived up to his oath, in other words, he didn't transgress.
Here it's for transgressing.
Yeah, okay.
Now, there are a few points to bear in mind about these different... So we have three different types of sins that are mentioned over here. One is not following through on an oath to testify. Not that I took the oath to testify, but somebody placed an oath upon me to testify, and I didn't follow through. That's one. two is becoming tamei and then forgetting about it and either eating a karban or going into the Beis HaMikdash. And three is taking a personal oath, and it's either inherently false because it's about the past and it wasn't true, or it's about the future and then I don't follow through on the oath. Those are the three types of sins we're dealing with over here that are going to be subject to this special type of karban chatas, where there will be a tiered system for bringing the karban. Now,
does this line mean anything?
Which line?
After dawn.
Between the hara and ol v'heti.
It's a stop.
Oh, that line?
Yeah. The hara and the line and then ol lefet.
Oh, that line. Yeah, no, that's just a pause in the reading of it. It's for
Torah.
You don't find that line in the Torah. No. It's part of the chup. It's part of the cantillations, and the cantillations are the
punctuation.
Yeah, right. Are the punctuation of the sentence. You know, where the commas are and where the exclamation points are and the periods and the question marks, all of that is brought out through the trap, through the cantillation. Yeah. Now, because of the fear. I'm sorry, you have a question? Yeah.
In the first example, what happens to the original lawsuit?
You mean because the person didn't come and testify? Can we redo the lawsuit?
Yes.
Yeah, that is a question whether you can redo a lawsuit or not. Usually you can when it's a monetary issue. There are certain types of lawsuits that we don't redo, but that's usually when it's a criminal case and we're dealing with something punitive. So that if a person was being tried for a capital crime and the ruling was that he's innocent, then new evidence is discovered, we're usually not going to retry the case.
It's not like double jeopardy.
Well, it's not exactly, but yeah. But when it comes to a financial matter between two people, so the if new evidence is discovered, usually we will retry the case. And this situation is usually a monetary thing. Because if I'm putting an oath upon you to come testify on my behalf, it's usually some sort of a monetary issue. I'm trying to get something out of somebody, and I need your testimony. I'm not asking you to come and testify on my behalf so I'll get lashes, for example, right? I'd rather you don't come to court, right? So that's usually it'll usually be a monetary thing, and that can be retried.
And this person knows that he's been subjected to this.
Yeah, if he doesn't know, then he wouldn't be punished for it. That's right. Now he knows. According to those who say he has to accept it, which means that you say to me, I put an oath upon you, and I say, Amen. So then we know that I knew about it, and then I didn't come to testify, so I'm liable. If according to those who say that I do not need to accept it, then one can discuss. So then, how does anybody know whether I knew? Maybe I didn't hear you. Right? So that's all discussed in the Gemara. Now, regarding the case of going into the Beis HaMikdash when Tameh, there is a rule because of this, because we're afraid of this, that a person may be Tameh when they go into the Beis HaMikdash, then anybody who goes to the Beis HaMikdash needs to go to the mikvah. That's a general rule because of the concern that a person may be Tameh and not realize it. This is a particular concern because there's nothing wrong with being Tameh. You're allowed to be Tameh. The only person who's not allowed to be tummy is a Kohen, and it's only a specific type of tumma. It's only becoming tummy to a dead body. All other tummas, a Kohen is allowed to be tummy, and certainly a non-Kohen is allowed to be tummy in any way. So a person can be tummy and remain tummy their whole lives. There's nothing wrong with being tummy. I shouldn't say that a person can remain tummy their whole lives, because when there is a Beis HaMikdash, there are times you have to become tahar, like when you have to eat the Karban Pesach. But in our day and age, where there's no particular there's no Beis HaMikdash, unfortunately. There are no karbanos to eat, unfortunately. We can become tamei and remain tamei our whole lives. So it's not bad to be tamei, but it is restrictive to be tamei. So a person could be tamei and living their lives normally and then go to the Beis HaMikdash and just forget about the fact that they had been tamei, they became tamei 6 months ago and forgot about it. So everybody needs to go to the mikvah before entering the Beis HaMikdash as a standard. That is the way it works, to prevent this possibility of being tamei and not realizing it and walking into the Beis HaMikdash.
What's the translation of tamei?
I guess impure is the most I guess that's the best we can do. It's hard to say because it's a state, it's a status that the Torah puts upon someone which has rules. That's all it is. I mean, the rules are that a person can't eat from the base, can't eat the carbon, can't go to the Beis HaMikdash. If he's a Kohen, he can't eat Truma. Things like that.
So, speaking from a very low level here, we don't have sacrifices, so what takes the place of sacrifices today?
Davening. And one does not need to be Tahar in order to daven. One can be Tamei and daven anyway. But for an actual sacrifice, one would have to be Tahar. That's right. Now, that's that case of the Tuma and the Tara. In the with the oaths, so there is a general attitude that we discourage a person taking an oath, a personal oath, because the potential of violating it is very, very high, and we don't want that to happen. It's not a good thing to violate an oath, and so we try to discourage people from taking oaths. About the past, we're concerned a person might think one thing and realize later that, oh no, what I said wasn't true. I didn't remember properly when I took the oath. We're afraid of that. And about the future, who knows what will happen. And the problem with an oath is that, similar to the Nazir in this regard, is that Hashem gave us commandments and prohibitions. And there's plenty of them to worry about. So if a person transgresses something it says in the Torah, it's bad. But at least the person can say that, you know, I tried my best and I messed up, unfortunately, or, you know, I forgot myself, or whatever it is. But when a person accepts upon themselves a personal oath, which now adds a new prohibition or a new requirement, so then Hashem says to the person, why'd you do it? When a person transgresses that oath, so then why'd you bring it on yourself? Who told you to add on to what the Torah already said? The Torah already gave you enough things to worry about. You wanted to add to it? So if you're going to add to it, Hashem has a higher expectation that the person will maintain their integrity and keep what they said. So we discourage oaths as much as possible. Now, there are certain situations where the Torah requires an oath, but in those situations, that's not this case. This is a personal oath. A shvuah spitoy, an enunciated oath that one decides on their own to take.
Wouldn't that be covered today of Yom Kippur when we go to shul and to free ourselves? You know, we say before Aaron.
In theory, when we say Kol Nidre, we are removing oaths and vows. That is true, but a person can override Kol Nidre. A person can override it, meaning at the time they take the oath, they can override it.
Really?
Yeah. See, I can tell you today, I can tell all of you right now, that any oath that I take over the next 4 days should be nullified, should be null and void. I can make that statement now, and then over the next 4 days, if I take an oath, it is inherently null and void, because I already made it null and void in advance. Mm-hmm. But that's provided that when I take the oath, I forget about the fact that I said it's null and void. Now, does that make any sense? It's hard to understand.
No,
it would seem it should be the reverse. Okay, so let me say it again. So today is Sunday. So today I announce to all of you that I am making a general statement about myself that any oath I take, let's just use one day, any oath I take tomorrow is null and void. So tomorrow, Monday, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I get up and I say, I take an oath that I will eat an entire candy bar. So then you'll say, well, that oath is inherently null and void, because today I said to that anything I say is null and void. The problem is that when I take that oath at 1 o'clock that I'm going to eat a candy bar, If I remember my nullification, mm-hmm. then what I'm saying is I am now nullifying my nullification.
Yeah.
I'm saying that what I said yesterday to the class is now null and void, and now I'm taking an oath. Mm-hmm. So when I say today that tomorrow's oath is null and void, it will only work if I forget about this nullification. In other words, tomorrow at 1 o'clock, I forgot all about what I said to you tonight, and I say, I take an oath that I'm going to eat this candy bar. And then one of you hears me and says, you know, last night you nullified everything. I said, oh, yeah, right. Then the oath is nullified in advance. It's undermined in advance. Because I forgot about it. But if I remember it, then I am nullifying my nullification, and the oath does take effect. So even though we do say kol nidre, but if a person takes an oath and says, I don't care about what I said before about kol nidre, I mean it when I say this oath, then kol nidre doesn't help. So
What about jury duty? The one time when I was called, there was someone there who didn't raise their hand for it.
What?
You mean
jury duty?
Yeah.
Because so they affirm.
They usually today they usually
give you a whole group. They don't know if you're mumbling or not.
Yeah. So I, right. It is better not to take it off. It is best not to. Mm-hmm. If you can avoid it is best not to. Yeah, you can say bli neder. They don't know what it means, right? Bli neder means without an oath,
right?
But what's the difference, I forget, between a neder and a shmuel?
I'm going to go shopping tomorrow, bli neder.
Yeah.
You have to have an intention, but you don't know, you know, you don't want to fulfill it, you don't know. So this way, Jesus can't,
so,
wishy-washy.
No, it's an absolute, without a doubt.
Well, here's the thing. When a person says, I'm going to go shopping tomorrow, that's not an oath.
Well,
it's just the statement. If a person says, I swear I'm going to go shopping tomorrow,
right.
That's an oath. Here, but if a person says, I'm going to do a mitzvah, that's an oath whether you say, I swear, or you don't say, I swear. In other words, if a person says, I'm going to give tzedakah, or I am going to daven, if a person says, I'm going to do a mitzvah, then even if they didn't say, I swear, it is automatically an oath. And that's where bli neder comes in. The term bli neder without an oath is supposed to be attached to any time a person says they're going to do a mitzvah. If you say I'm going to go do a mitzvah, it is appropriate to follow that up with a bli neder so that it shouldn't be a binding oath. That's where bli neder comes in. Yeah.
I forget what's the difference between a neder and a shavuot.
Yeah, so that's a whole discussion in the Gemara. Both terms mean oath. It's a very simple rule, which has a lot of exceptions, but the very simple rule is that a shvua is on me, whereas a neder is on an object.
Okay.
Right. So I can swear to drink. I can take a shvua to drink this water, or I can take a shvua I won't drink this water.
Yeah, that
I can take a neder that this water is prohibited to me. Right? It's focused on the water, not on me.
Yeah.
That's the general rule. Yeah.
And in order for it to be an oath, you cannot think it. You have to say it.
You have to say it.
You have to have a witness?
You don't have to have a witness.
You don't have to, but you have to say it.
Yeah.
So if you think it,
it's not enough.
It's not enough.
Not enough. No.
So should we be careful about when we append bli neder and make sure we just use it for something that's
for a mitzvah?
An actual mitzvah?
It doesn't ruin the bli neder to overuse it. But there's no reason to say it. The only reason to say it is when a person has actually taken an oath. And since we don't usually start off with the words I swear or I promise, so then the only need for bli neder is when a person says, I'm going to do a mitzvah.
So here's a common trivial example. Let's say somebody asks me to go pick up something at Kroger's because I'm going anyway. And I say, I'll be glad to pick up a chocolate bar for you. I will pick
right.
up a chocolate.
I'll be glad to. It's not. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. See, I actually do try to be careful about how I put things. So that's
yeah,
what I
do too.
You just heard me do that. So let's say I will get you a candy bar. I try not to say stuff like that, you know. Mm-hmm. So is that a suitable place to say I will get you a candy bar, bli neder?
So that could be
because
that.
It's not a mitzvah to pick up a
well, right, candy. Right. It's doing a favor for somebody. Yeah. Right, that's a little bit of a borderline case because it's not definitely a mitzvah. It's a nice thing to do for somebody, you know. A more common example is to attend let's say to attend the bris or to attend the wedding or something like that. Those, it's a mitzvah to participate in a simcha like that. So that's the reason, by the way, why we don't invite people to come to a bris. We inform people about a bris, we don't invite them. Because since it's a mitzvah to attend, if a person is invited, it's a problem to demur. So that's the reason for it. And then to say, so what I try to say is, I plan to attend. Because that's not an oath. I do plan to attend.
Yeah, right, that's what I try to say.
But to say, I will attend, that should be followed up with a blin neder.
Okay. What about those RSVP cards then that come in with wedding invitations?
So wedding invitations, what they do is they're inviting a person to the meal, not to the chuppah. What they generally do is it says, you know, we invite our friends and whatever to attend. There's no response card for that generally, and it doesn't say we invite you to attend. We want, you know, our friends to come, and you receive one. Obviously, you're included in the friends, and then the response card is usually for the reception. Usually, that's what it's for.
Okay. But what if they have now? Some of them have check off if it's chuppah only.
Yeah, they do. Right. So if they do, then one. I always write. I don't usually put a check. I just put blin neder next to the one that I'm.
Oh, very
that's
nice.
That's a good idea.
Okay. Yeah.
That's a good idea.
I had never seen blin neder, you know, abbreviated. But with this discussion, I realize I must have seen it this afternoon when I saw an email of announcing an engagement. And it said there will be an engagement party, I think, on April the 10th. And then it had...
Beisnun? Did it have Beisnun?
Well there, I saw the Beisnun, and I didn't even look at the next letter. I thought they were saying Baruch Hashem. I said, that doesn't make sense. No. But it was probably B'li Neder.
It might have been B'siyata D'Shemaya.
But there were only two letters.
Only two letters? Okay. I saw the same thing, and I didn't look at it. It could be it was B'li Neder, I don't know. Yeah. It could have been Be'ezras Hashem.
But there still were only two letters.
Uh-huh. Beis and Nun.
Yeah. Okay, now on these three, we're going to have a three, as I mentioned, a three-tiered system for bringing the sin offering. So before we even read about it, let's just think about this for a moment. Other averos in the Torah, a person eats from an animal that was not slaughtered properly. So they have to bring a karban chatas. They have to bring a sin offering. So there's no choice. No matter what a person's financial status is, they have to bring the most expensive karban, which is an animal, and not, it's going to be either a female sheep or a female goat, like we learned before. He's not going to have a choice to bring birds or to bring flour. Okay. Here, there's going to be a choice of what to do depending on a person's financial status. Which one is more stringent and which one is more lenient? In other words, if the Torah says it's a one-size-fits-all, everybody must give the most expensive type of sacrifice, or if the Torah says, depending on your financial status, you can bring one of these three choices. So which one is... which one would connote that the Avera is more stringent, and which one would connote the Avera is more lenient?
The latter.
Okay, so it would appear that if you have a choice of what to do, then the Avera is more lenient. So it would appear that these three types of Averos are therefore more lenient, because the Torah is saying, you know what? Hashem is saying, I'm not going to require you to break the bank in order to bring this karban. Even if a person can't afford such an expensive carbon, you know what? Here's another choice. So if a person ate nevela, they ate an animal that wasn't slaughtered properly, no choices, sorry, you've got to bring the most expensive type of carbon, and I don't care what kind of difficulty that's going to put you in, that's what you got to do. But for these, that's not so bad. If you can't afford it, here's another choice. You can't afford that, here's another choice. So it would appear that that makes these three types of averos more lenient. But there's another way to look at it. The other way to look at it is this. What happens in the situations where a person is obligated to bring the most expensive carbon and they can't afford it? So what's going to happen? What does that person need to do? Here you have a certain person, they did this terrible avera, they have to bring the most expensive carbon, but it's beyond their budget. What do they do?
Why wouldn't it be the most expensive one that he can afford?
The Torah says in a normal case, it's not what a person can afford. They got to bring a female sheep or a female goat. You know, the animals cost money.
So he'd have to borrow his one.
So he probably has to borrow money. What else is he going to do? You know, he's got to bring a carbon. He doesn't have the money. He's going to have to borrow money. Okay. It's going to be hard to secure a loan for something like that.
Can you share?
Or he won't bring the carbon.
Okay, so the other possibility is the person simply won't bring it.
And he won't have his atonement.
Doreen said, can you share it? If somebody else...
No, unfortunately.
So what do you do?
So a person would have to borrow the money, or, as Dina is saying, would have to wait until they get money, and it could be a long time till they're able to afford it. So it's inevitable that when you have the type of avera that requires an expensive outlay, then you're going to have a percentage of people who can't afford it, and of those people who can't afford it, you're going to have a percentage of people who don't do it. Now, I would imagine most of the people who can't afford it will realize how important it is, and they'll go borrow money and do it. But there will be a percentage of those who can't afford it who will simply not do it. With these averos, because there are choices, the chances that a person won't bring the carbon are greatly diminished. Because if a person can't afford it, there's another choice. And if they can't afford that, there's even another choice. So it is more likely that 100% of the people who need to bring this type of carbon will do it. And it's less likely that you will have exceptions for financial reasons. You may have exceptions for people who don't want to bring any carbon, who reject the whole notion of carbonos. That's more of a rebellious type of person. But for financial reasons, which is not a rebellious reason, that's just circumstances, these types of averos, it's more likely that you will get 100% participation of those who need to bring it. So one could look at these three types of averos as averos that Hashem wants to make sure that everybody atones for, and that there's no outstanding avera in these areas. That atonement should be forthcoming for these types of averos more readily than for other averos. So there's two ways of looking at it. We could look at it that these averos are more lenient, and therefore it's easier to atone. You don't have to spend so much money. You could spend less money. That's one way to look at it. But the other way to look at it is, it's so important that these types of averos not remain unatoned that Hashem makes sure that there are choices. That's the other way to look at it. So we have to think about that, about whether we consider these averos to be worse than other averos, or better, or less, not as bad as other averos. Are they not as bad? And Hashem says, therefore, you don't have to spend so much money. I'll give you an atonement for less. Or are they, in a certain sense, worse than other averos? And Hashem says, I can't allow this to be something that remains unatoned, and I've got to give more choices so that everybody finds a way to achieve atonement.
Why aren't they all on a sliding scale?
Okay, so they're not, right? So I can't say why Hashem didn't make everything this way, but the standard is not to have a sliding scale.
Yeah.
In fact, that's true not just for averos. A carbon pesach is not on a sliding scale. You know, the choice, it's a sheep or a goat. Now, a carbon pesach is brought in a group.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason it's brought in a group is not for financial reasons. It's for digestive reasons, meaning you have to eat the whole thing. So you bring it as a group in order that you don't leave over the meat. That's why you bring it as a group. It's not because of financial reasons that the Torah allows for a group when it comes to the carbon pesach. But other types of karbanos, you want to bring a karban todah, Thanksgiving offering, you don't have a choice. You got to bring a shlamim, and you got it comes with loaves of bread and matzah, and you got to do it. So most karbanos, there is no choice. Here we have a choice, and we will have one other example in the Torah that will have a choice, and that will be with a person who is atoning for tzara'as. Person who is atoning for tzara'as, there will be a... I'm sorry, I just thought of another one. There's two other... Besides this one, there's two other cases where the Torah gives a choice for financial reasons. I mean, there are other choices, sheep or goat. You know, there are other types of choices, but I'm saying for financial reasons, we will find later someone who's atoning for tzara'as will have a choice. So before I tell you the other case, would we consider tzara'as to be a more lenient type of situation or a more stringent type of situation?
Stringent.
Right. Now there the person already was punished. They got tzara'as. They're not atoning for the tzara'as. What they're doing is they're getting past their tzara'as. They've already atoned and now they're becoming pure from the experience of having had tzara'as. So there, Hashem gives a two-tiered system. That for the more wealthy, there's a certain group of karbanos that have to be brought. It's three different animals. And for someone who can't afford it, it's one animal and two birds. So there's a leniency there for financial difficulty. But again, over there you can look at it the same way. Is it lenient or is it that Hashem is making it easier to get out, to extricate oneself from tzara'as? Right? Once a person has atoned and the tzara'as is gone, now they want to get out of the tame part of it, the tumah part of it, so Hashem makes it easier by offering two tiers. There's one other case where there's a two-tiered system. This is the only one where there's three tiers. But there's one other case of a two-tiered system, and that is a woman who gives birth. After childbirth, a woman has to bring a karban. So the woman has to bring a karban. If a woman cannot afford to bring an animal, she can bring two birds. That's in place of the animal she would have had to get otherwise. Now there's no sin involved over there. And it's not because of tumah over there. That is because of childbirth, she has to bring a karban. Now, there is a discussion for what the purpose of the karban is with childbirth. What would be the most obvious reason for the karban?
Thank Hashem,
right? Yeah. The person should thank Hashem for having, I just want to see the language that's used over there, for having a baby. So it's a great reason to thank Hashem for it.
But also to come through it healthy, because childbirth, many women die during childbirth as well.
Okay, good.
Also you mean, because she takes an oath.
Okay, what's that? Right, so good. Good. Hold on, I just want to see the language of the pasuk. Right. So she brings two karbanos when she gives birth. She brings an animal, and the animal is I just want to make sure I get this right. The animal is an ola, a totally burnt offering, and she also brings a bird as a chatas, as a sin offering. If she can't afford it, then she brings two birds, one as an ola and one as a sin offering, one as a chatas. So why does she bring a sin offering? So honey, you want to say why she brings a sin offering?
Yeah, because in her pain, she takes an offering, she's not going to be with her husband.
Right, so the Gemara says that.
What if she didn't say that?
Right, so the Gemara says there's a given that every woman who goes through childbirth, which is a painful experience, that at some point or other she is going to take an oath that she never wants to go through this again. Right, even though that may be a fleeting thought, it may not be, and she may never have actually articulated it. But because that's what she is thinking, therefore the Torah requires a chatas. It's not an actual oath. Because like you said before, an actual oath, you have to actually say it, yeah, not think it. So it's not an actual oath. But the Torah presumes that that is what happens over here. Now, you know, a person could go through any experience and say, I'm never going to do this again, and then do it again. And we don't bring a carbon for that. So I imagine that when the Torah says it over here with childbirth, it has to do with the fact that it's such a wonderful thing that's happening, and the person is, at least at some point or other, rejecting the experience, and therefore it requires a chatas. Whatever it is, we'll learn about it when we get to Parshas Tazria, whatever the understanding is. But that's the other case where there is a two-tiered system for a person who can't afford an animal, and a bird brings two birds. That's a little bit harder to understand because it's not really a sin. So is the Torah just trying to make it easier for a person to thank Hashem? Could be. It could be that that's what's happening over there. It could be that when it comes to a regular karban todah, a regular Thanksgiving offering, you don't put yourself in a situation for which you need Hashem to save you, for which you will then bring a karban todah. Right? Person should never deliberately put themselves in a dangerous situation. Person happens to have been in a dangerous situation and was saved, then they bring the karban todah, they bring the Thanksgiving offering. The childbirth is something that is something that the Hashem wants that people should be doing and should bring children into the world. So over there, it's almost like a forced, dangerous situation, mm-hmm. which now the mother was spared from any danger, so she brings a carbon. It's a little bit, so it could be there Hashem is making it easier to bring the carbon. The Mefarshim say, by the way, that that's why there's a famous question: why is the mitzvah of pru or vu, of procreation, on a man, but there is no mitzvah of pru or vu on a woman? A woman is not required to have children. A man is required to have children, but a man can't bear children. He can only have children through a woman. So why would the Torah have placed the requirement of having children on men and not on women, when it is the women who have the ability to bear the children? So one of the answers given is because since childbirth is a dangerous process, the Torah won't put a mitzvah, a requirement, on someone to go through something that is dangerous. It may be that it is highly encouraged, it may be something that is applauded, which it is, but the Torah won't require it because it is a dangerous situation. That is one of the approaches over there. Okay, we're getting ahead of ourselves because this is really all Parshas Tazria, which we'll talk about, Mr. Hashem, when we get there. But I just want to show you where you have different tiers in Karbanos. So I want to make sure we read through the tiers that we have here. So the Torah says, Pasuk Hey, verse 5, and it will be when one becomes guilty in one of these sins, and he will admit that he did this, or he will become known. What has it said over here? They will
confess,
yeah, that they did the sin. A person doesn't confess, they can't bring a carbon. A person has to own up to the fact that they actually committed the sin. Then what happens? He brings his guilt to Hashem, al chataso asher chata, on the sin that he sinned. It's a guilt offering. It's called an asham. It's a type of an asham means guilt, and it is brought for sins just like a chatas. So this is called, it's unclear whether it's called an asham or a chatas. Either way, it is a sin offering or a guilt offering. What does he bring? He brings Nikeva minatzon kisba, either a female sheep, o seiras izim lechatas, or a female goat as a carbon chatas, v'chiper olav hakohen mechataso, and the kohen will atone for him for his sin. So far, this is exactly like any other carbon chatas, a female sheep or a female goat. And now here's the departure from a regular carbon chatas. V'mos agia yado deise, if his hand cannot reach or afford a sheep or a goat, ve'hivias ha'shamar shachata, he'll bring his guilt offering that he sinned, shtei sorim, two turtle doves, oshnei v'nei yona, no, I'm sorry, shtei sorim is two pigeons, or two young doves, right? L'Hashem, to Hashem, echad l'chatas, ve'echad l'ola, one is a chatas and one is an ola. So over here, whereas if he would have brought an animal, it would have been only one animal, which would be a chatas. When it's bird, when it's a bird, it's two birds. One is an ola, one is a chatas. If I remember correctly, you never find a bird chatas without another carbon with it. A bird chatas is never offered alone. It's always offered with something else, with an ola of some sort. So here, once it's been, the obligation has been diminished to birds, then instead of one animal, it's two. One is a chatas, one is an ola. Now, the Torah before, all the way back in the beginning of Vayikra, described to us how to bring an ola, a totally burnt offering, if it's an animal or if it's a bird. But chatas, we never were told the rules of bringing a bird chatas. Mm-hmm. Right. So now the Torah, since this is the first time it's mentioned, the Torah has to tell us what, how one brings, how does a chatas bird differ from an ola bird? So the Torah says, Ve'vio samala kohen, he brings them to the kohen. Ve'ikrivas ashala chatas rishona, first the kohen brings the one that is for a chatas, that comes first. Umalak esro shomi mul arpo. So the Kohen does malika. We described malika before with the ola bird. That is, that the animal is slaughtered not with a knife, but with the Kohen's thumbnail. And not from the front of the neck, but from the back of the neck. Velo yavdil, and he shall not sever it. Now what that means, he shall not sever it, is that whereas with the, let me just make sure I don't make a mistake. Just one second. I looked this up before, and I want to make sure I got this right. The for the doctors in the room, this is going to be difficult to deal with. But the rule is, as we mentioned earlier, that in order for it to have a kosher shechita, a kosher slaughtering, the shochet has to, I'm talking not with the carbon, the regular, you know, in a slaughterhouse, they have to cut through both the esophagus and the trachea. That's what has to be done for it to be a kosher shechita. The arteries, the carotid arteries that are next to or nearby in the neck, they are not required to be severed in order for it to be a kosher shechita. Just the esophagus and the trachea are sufficient for it to be a kosher shechita. Practically speaking, the shochet is highly encouraged to cut the carotid arteries as well, because that will help drain the blood. The animal will die faster, and it'll look, just everything is much more smooth if the carotid arteries are severed. Right, the arteries in the neck are called the carotid arteries. Right? Right. Yeah. Right. So if they're severed, then it's much smoother, much smoother, much better. But it is not required. The shechita is a kosher shechita if only the trachea and the esophagus are severed. With a bird, in order for it to be a kosher shechita, either the trachea or the esophagus have to be severed. One or the other, not both. Now again, practically speaking, when shechita is done, if you go to Empire Kosher Chickens, you will see that both the trachea and the esophagus are severed, and so are the arteries. Everything is cut when they do it. It's much smoother, it's much quicker, it's much better. But if you want to know the bare bones halacha, the letter of the law, only one of the two, just either the trachea or the esophagus, have to be cut in order for it to be a kosher shechita. That's the rule for slaughtering birds. Here, so even though in both the animals and the birds, there's a minimum of what has to be done, but one can do more. One can cut more than the minimum. So with animals, although the minimum is to cut to two, the trachea, what we call the two simanim, the trachea and the esophagus, but practically speaking, they cut more. They also cut the arteries, which is a better way. It's smoother that way. With the birds as well, even though only one is required, they actually cut both and also the arteries, if there are two in a bird, I assume there are. Then that's the way it's done. Here, the Torah limits the Kohen and says, only cut one, don't cut the other. Only cut either the trachea or the esophagus. Lo yavdil, don't, yavdil means to separate it. Only cut one simen, don't cut the other one. So the Torah here is actually putting a limitation on how far the kohen should cut. When we had the Ola before, the kohen could cut as much as he wanted. He had to cut at least one of the two, but practically he probably cut more than that. Here, the Torah makes it a requirement to only cut one of the two simanim. Now, let's keep going. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Vihiza mi... Now, the arteries are not being discussed. We're only discussing the trachea and the esophagus. That's the only things we're discussing. The arteries would need to be cut because they're going to need the blood. The blood is necessary for a carbon. So, practically speaking, he is going to cut the arteries, but as far as the esophagus and trachea go, he's only going to cut one and not the other.
What happens with the spine?
So because he's coming from the back of the bird, he's going to cut the spine also. In the normal shechita of animals, I think it's true of birds as well, they don't cut the vertebrae because it'll ruin the knife. The knife has to be very, very sharp for shechita, so they pause before the vertebrae. That's normally the case. They do not sever the entire head.
If you're going from the back, you have to...
Here he's coming from the back, so he has to go through it. Yes, in this case he would. V'hinza midam achatas al kera mizbeach. So then the Kohen will sprinkle from the blood of the chatas on the wall of the mizbeach. V'anishar badam, and the rest of the blood that's still inside the body of the bird, yimatzel yesod mizbeach, will be, I guess, smeared. What did we say last time? Squeezed onto the foundation of the Mizbeach. Chatasu, it is a chatas. With an ola, there is no sprinkling of blood. An ola bird, it is only squeezed out. It's pushed out. But here, both things are done. First, there is a sprinkling of blood, and then there is a squeezing out of the blood. So that's the chatas bird. The second one is made into a carbon ola according to the law that we explained before in the beginning of Parshas Vayikra. And the Kohen will atone for the sin that he sinned, and he will be forgiven. So that is the middle tier. The person can't afford an animal, they then bring two birds. One a chatas and one an ola. Finally, and if the person cannot afford two pigeons, or two young doves, what should he do? He shall bring his sacrifice that he sinned, a tenth of an ephah of flour for a karban chatas. So this goes back to what we said before of the karban mincha. We learned before several types of karban mincha. We learned about five different types earlier in Parashas Vayikra of flour offerings. This one, though, is going to be different than those. First of all, lo yasim aleha shemen. You shall not place upon this one any oil. Second of all, v'lo yitein aleha livona. You shall not place upon this one any type of spices. Ki chatas, for it is a chatas. The oil and the spices put together with the flour makes the flour a nicer carbon. It's considered to be better, more sumptuous, if it has oil, if it has spices. In this case, it's for a chatas, it's for a sin, so we hold the oil and we hold the spices. It's just the flour. The heviyah el kohen, he shall bring it to the kohen. The kamatz kohen mimena melo kumtso, the kohen shall take from it a full handful. Es azkara sa, that'll be its remembrance. V'hikterah mizbecha, and that handful is burned on the mizbeach. Ali she Hashem, on the fire offerings of Hashem. Chatasi, it is a chatas. V'chiper olav hakohen, I'm sorry, so, and then the rest of it is going to be eaten by the kohen. V'chiper olav hakohen al chataso asher chata, me'achas me'ele. The kohen will atone for him on the sin that he sinned from one of these. V'nislach lo, and he will be forgiven. V'aysal hakohen kamincha, and the karban will be for a kohen like a regular karban mincha, that he will eat the leftovers, which will create an atonement. So there's your three tiers of karbanos in this case. Yeah?
the Kohen doesn't eat any of the bird, right? I mean, you can't save any part of this
the
bird.
The Karban Chatas is eaten. Part of it is eaten. The Ola is totally
the
burned.
The Kohen does eat part of the bird?
Yeah. The Chatas, the Kohen does eat part of it. I am,
are we
forgetting something?
Are we instructed somewhere
about eating it?
Part of the bird he takes?
I hope I'm not making a mistake. I'm fairly certain that you could be right. You could be right. One second.
No, I'm not. I'm asking a question.
No, I know you're asking a question. I should know the answer to the question without having to.
I'm just
to
thinking about, you know, we learned before that birds, there was something about birds being put as an ola with all their feathers and everything because they're
yeah,
so
yeah.
small to begin with
yeah.
and they're
yeah,
so
yeah.
skimpy and everything. And so I was just wondering, like, how could you save any of the meat?
Yeah, and it could be right. Could be right. Could be right. Could be. It gets totally wrong. Let me just make sure. Hold on.
We can come back to it.
It's something which I really should know off my fingertips, and I do not remember. I am going to wager a guess that you're correct, that he does not eat any of it, because there is no mention of it.
It says shall belong to him like a meal offering.
That's the mincha. That's the flour offering, right? That he eats. Yeah, I believe that you are correct that there is nothing
I'm
eaten
not
from
correct.
It.
I'm not offering.
No. I know. It's not your opinion. I'm saying what you're suggesting. I think is right, that there is no not eaten. Okay, let's assume that is true. I'm gonna have to look it up. I really should know that. That it's a little embarrassing.
I
don't remember.
I don't
have
any mental image, you know, of ripping off a breast or a wing or anything
yeah.
like that. You know, as I
yeah.
do with an animal.
The birds are. We're not talking about a big chicken.
Right.
It's a much smaller bird. Right. Right. Yeah. Now, the just one last point before we break for tonight, and that is that there is a discussion based on the various verses here. What happens if a person committed this sin and at that moment they were in one financial tier, and then when it was time to bring the sacrifice, they're in a different financial tier? In other words, either they went up or down. Or a person realized that they need to bring the carbon, they set aside money, and then when they actually brought it, their financial status changed. So it's going to follow their financial status when the carbon is actually brought. So if a person set aside money for a cheaper carbon because they couldn't afford the more expensive one, and then later on, when they were actually ready to offer it, they became wealthier, they are to add money and buy the more expensive carbon. If a person set aside money for a more expensive carbon, and then when it was time to offer it, their financial status unfortunately diminished, then they skim off just a portion of that money and purchase the cheaper carbon. So it all follows the point in time when the carbon is offered, not when the person sinned, not even when they separated the money, but when they're actually bringing the carbon, that is when we determine their financial, or they determine their financial status, and that's when the Torah, that's when they'll decide what tier they belong in, the more expensive middle tier or least expensive carbon. Okay, so we will stop here and Mitzvah will continue next time.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.